All right, you guys can see my slides this morning?
Yes.
We can.
Great, excellent. Let's go ahead and get started then, and others may join us as we go. Start with a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time to look into your word and to be reminded of how you worked with your covenant people and to see your character, to see who you are, Lord, and how you work in our lives. And we pray that we would submit ourselves to lessons from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, as you all know, we're studying this quarter the birth of God's covenant nation, Israel. And last week, Doug took us up through the end of chapter 14 in the Red Sea crossing. That was a very miraculous deliverance, as we all know, in which God brought the people of Israel truly out of Egypt, across the water, over into the wilderness, and at the exact same time, in one fell swoop, destroyed the entire army of Egypt and Pharaoh, his nemesis, who had been threatening to never submit, never obey, and God, of course, brought glory to himself in that victory. Let me just read a brief summary of that event from the end of chapter 14. This is verses 30 and 31. It says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So I noticed that this miraculous deliverance elicited three different responses from the people. That was fear, they feared the Lord; faith, they believed the Lord and Moses; and rejoicing. And the rejoicing is the part that we're looking at here today, beginning in chapter 15. Our lesson outline, I would just say too, before I go on to the lesson outline, I think these three responses should be the responses of our heart, right? Whenever we see the Lord bear his arm in our lives and work a mighty deliverance for us in our walk with him, is it should move us to fear and to faith and to joy. So looking at our outline here, it says, "Know God like Yahweh" is the title, and the three sections that I have broken this into are the first 21 verses of chapter 15, which is the song, and then the last part of chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16 is the sustenance, and then the last part we'll look at today is the institution of the Sabbath. So the song and the sustenance and the Sabbath. So let's just jump right in here, and I was going to see if anyone wanted to read this song, but as I thought about doing that, I got a little bit jealous and greedy, and I like it so much that I decided I would just read it myself. I guess that's teacher's prerogative. So jumping in here to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. All right, so Moses wrote this song, but he involves the congregation in singing it. Think about that, maybe a million voices. Maybe a million voices singing this song. I will sing unto the Lord. I wonder what that sounds like out in the wilderness. But this is a new song marking the birth of a new nation. And I think we could spend our entire time this morning just going through this song and looking at what it has to say about the Lord and about how it works with the people that he has, how he works with the people he has redeemed. But I won't do that. Instead, I only have 7 points on this section. And I'm going to try to focus on those. And then this will take most of our time this morning. We definitely will be looking at the next two sections on the sustenance and the Sabbath. But if we go a little long on this piece, don't be too surprised. So what I decided to do with this is to kind of use it as an example of what makes a good song for God's redeemed, for God's people to sing, and to pull from this some of its characteristics for us to consider. So first, I would say that a good song speaks truth about God. A good song highlights what God has done and who God is. And we see that here. What has God done? He has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. He has won a great victory here. It highlights what God will do in the future as well. And it may discuss God's character, who he is, his person, his attributes. He is my God. He is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. All of those are here in this particular song. So it speaks truth first and foremost about God. Second, a good song speaks truth about mankind. It may speak about people in general, about the nations, about the lost even. And we see that here in verses 14 and 16, where Moses says that the nations around are going to learn to tremble and to stay out of God's way and to not resist his work with his people as he guides them to the promised land. It also may speak about the redeemed, about what God has done with them. And we see that here too. If you look at the second half of verse 16 and verse 17, talks about what God is going to do to complete his work, to bring them in, and how God will care for his people and bring them to the promised land. So first, I think a good song for God's redeemed talks about God. It gives those truth claims about God. And then secondly, truth claims about man and how God works with man. Then third, a good song exalts the former over the latter. And that's exactly what God had done with Pharaoh. And we see that that's what this song of Moses does as well here. Now, some songs ask very hard questions. Some songs reveal the wrestling. Many of the Psalms do. Think about Habakkuk, right? But in the end, they glorify the Lord. We see that here in verse 11. Who is like you, O God, or O Lord, among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And obviously, that's a rhetorical question. No one is like the Lord. And that's where our title comes from today for this lesson. So the song sets him apart. A good song exalts God above all else. As we see at the end of this one in verse 18, it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that's the closing note, is exaltation of the Lord. Fourth, a good song has a discernible target audience. This might be something you've thought about quite a bit or not. It's one thing I enjoy taking note of when we sing at Hillcrest. And that's the question of whether this particular song is primarily horizontal in its orientation, or vertical, or reflexive, because there are songs in which we sing to our own hearts. And some songs have elements of all of those, but I think it's helpful to me as I sing to be asking that question. Am I exhorting my own heart? Am I testifying truth to others? Am I singing praise to God? Am I singing prayer to God? All of those different elements are good things to consider as we try to understand the text of the song that we are singing. This song of Moses has portions that are very vertical, where he is talking to God. Your right hand, O Lord, you covered them. He's recounting to God what God has done. And then obviously that middle section, who is like you, O Lord, very vertical. But it also has sections that are horizontal, talking to others about God, describing him, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord is my God and my father's God. So it has two audiences in this particular song, and several of the songs that we will sing at Hillcrest on any given week do that as well. There'll be a vertical orientation to part of it and a horizontal to the other. So I think any good song has a target audience in mind, or target audiences as it's written, and that's clear as you reflect upon the words. So truth about God, truth about man, exalting God over man, and then a clear audience. And fifth, a good song is born out of spiritual journey. I believe the best songs of God's people are birthed in that way. They arise out of some sort of a Red Sea crossing experience. It might be a very low point. It might be a very high point. It might be Horatio Spafford as his ship passes over the place where his daughters were lost, and he writes it as well with my soul. Or it might be Henry Van Dyke in the middle of the Berkshire Mountains. He's overwhelmed by the beauty of the mountains and how gorgeous what God has created is, and he writes, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. But I think the best hymns of God's people are birthed out of the course of a genuine spiritual walk where God is moving powerfully in the heart and life through his word, and the song is in essence a spillover of that journey. So they're not necessarily formulaic, they're not mechanistic. You can't just put together all the right elements and start cranking them out of a songwriting machine. They genuinely come from the Christian walk. They may even have some technical imperfections, but they're deeply, deeply genuine. Sixth, and I think this might be the least critical. I was just going to say, obviously, this experience, I mentioned the Red Sea crossing, this experience for Moses and the people of Israel was deeply genuine. I mean, this was an amazing deliverance that God had worked for them. And we'll see that in the joy here when we look at the verses 20 and 21. But so this least critical feature here, perhaps, but I think it's still really important. A good song is culturally digestible. And what I mean by that is that it would feel native to the people among whom it originates. And that makes it singable. It makes it memorable. It makes it relatable. And this song of Moses, just as this nation is being born, is Hebrew through and through. I mean, when you're looking at the parallelism, the structure, the cadence, it has all the poetic features of a piece of Hebrew poetry. It lacks nothing when you stack it up against the most Davidic of the Psalms. So it's solidly Hebrew because that's where it originated. That's the context out of which it came. And so the people were able to learn it. A million of them apparently were able to learn it and sing it and understand it and remember it and teach it to future generations. That's an important attribute, I think, of a good song. But seventh and lastly, we find that a good song transcends that culture and those roots, that journey, that moment in time out of which it arises. It transcends it. The song is very real in its context. It's genuine in that sense. But we find out over time that it's not bound by its own time and its own culture. And I believe that's because the truth that it contains is so timeless. So today, we still sing that Italian hymn from 1255 AD, All Creatures of Our God and King. Or we might gather around and sing that hymn from Prudentius. It was written in 400 AD, of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, talking about the divinity of Christ. We still sing Moses' song, as Dad tried to talk me into doing here over Zoom this morning. We still sing many of the Psalms. And I'd venture to say that even in our day, there are some hymns of the church being written that will pass the test of time. Probably not a high percentage, but then I'm not sure the hymns we have today represent a high percentage of the church's music in the past either. But I think there are some. You know, you think of His Robes for Mine from the Grace Hymnal, a newer song, just excellent, excellent theology. Or I Run to Christ, that's another one. I think there are some. They're highly singable, highly memorable, digestible by the person maybe who isn't musically trained, right? And they speak back that timeless truth about the Lord and about man, and they exalt God over man. So a really, really good Christian song ultimately proves to transcend that context out of which it arises, and it passes the test of time and it endures for generations, if not for centuries or millennia. So So these are the seven things that I saw here in this particular Song of Moses. We obviously could have taken a different approach here and talked about the specifics of the nature of the Lord and the deliverance that he worked. But so much of that was covered in last chapters. I think this is really about celebrating through song everything that we already saw in that historical account. And so how is it that the redeemed people of God celebrate his work in that rejoicing? There's the fear, there's the faith, and there's the rejoicing. And what does that rejoicing look like? It looks like a song of praise. And just wanted to walk through some of these attributes I think that we can use even today to grade perhaps and select and consider what makes great music for the congregation, the gathered people of God today. So I'm going to stop there. Let's see if we have any questions or comments on this section. And then we can move on into sustenance.
Matthew, on your first slide about the people's response, I'm thinking of that in this, looking at, you know, number five of, you know, fear, faith, and rejoicing. I'm thinking this number five is definitely experiential, like you said, in Red Sea. But in terms of experiential, you're talking about this song coming, given by the Lord, or coming under the Spirit, influence of the Holy Spirit to Moses, I guess. We don't know if God, you know, put the words up, and I don't mean to be disrespectful that we don't understand that, so it's not important. But the thing I'm reading to, in light of all that, how important is this fear? Fear. They saw the great power, it says at the end of the previous chapter. They feared and they believed, then they sang this song. How important is that fear? If you can comment on that, and what does that fear mean? How would you express, define that fear?
That's a good question, Jeff. And I know that there are, there's many discussions out there around, you know, should that word be translated reverence when you're talking about it from the people of God? I do think there is an element of us that where the fear is more than just a gracious reverence. It's different than the reverence that you might show to the President of the United States, or, and even that would be a great reverence, right? Or to some recognized leader in your community, because we're talking about the King of the universe. We're talking about the Creator of all things. And I think there would, let him be your fear and let him be your dread, right? Is what the phrase says. And that's, you know, dread, that's an element there that in the Christian, I think goes beyond just respect. It's more than that. There is a trembling aspect or element of our relating to God. But to me, for the Christian, that fear gets pulled into the context of the other two things, which is faith and rejoicing. And for the unbeliever, it can only ever be fear. Right? The faith part and the rejoicing part never flavor or add context to the fear. But for the believer, those who are redeemed, you have the fear in the context of faith and rejoicing. And that makes it, I think, a very unique type of fear that you can't really define. I guess I feel like when we go down the road of trying to define fear on its own, we can get ourselves in trouble if we don't remember the other elements of our relationship to God as believers through faith with great joy for the deliverance he has brought to us. But the fear element, I don't think, ever goes away. It's just completely contextualized by the confidence that we have in the relationship that God has brought us into as his redeemed people. Is that, hopefully that's useful.
Yeah, I think that's really good. And so I would think that I could get that fear out of reading this. How you're defining it, I totally agree with that. It's very helpful. So I can read this and have this fear of the Lord by reading this. Correct, along with other things, that the Lord is revealed, correct?
Right. I mean, when you start reading the part about how they sank down into the depths like lead, and they said, I will do this and I will do that, and then God simply blew with his wind and the sea covered them, and it talks about the waters congealing, you know, it's like his power over nature and his destruction of his enemies is pretty dramatic here. So yeah, I think we can see that within the song.
That's critical. It's something I've lacked in my faith. So I appreciate the help on that.
Yeah. You know, Matthew, the whole thing about music, I think, is so important because, you know, like Kathy was sharing the other night about Wilma, that she saw Wilma, and the thing that Wilma remembers are the hymns And, you know, if the hymns are rooted in solid theology, then you've got something that you can stand on that you can remember in your mind so much easier. We, you know, we go through life trying to remember all these different scripture verses, and a certain amount we remember, but there's a lot we don't. But those that are put to music, it's just, there's another sense there that just helps us recall these different parts. So I think it's really great. I'm really blessed that, you know, the Lord directed Moses to write this the way he did. And, you know, like for Carol and I, we heard this 40 years ago plus, and we still have it. So,
you know, this is the first real song in scripture, certainly a full text song or psalm of God's redeemed. And so I think it's significant to take a look at it and see what it tells us about how God's people worship in song, because it's unlike anything that if you're reading through scripture that you would have read up through chapter 14 of Exodus. All right, I have a little exercise that we might do at the end if we have time, talking about some of our hymns, but let's go on and ensure that we have time to do the more important thing here, which is to look at our text. We'll look at sustenance. Let me see if I can advance the slide here. There we go. Sustenance, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 15, another part of how God provides for his people in the wilderness. Not just deliverance and song, but also sustenance. Moses is the clear leader here. We can see that in verse 22. Moses brought them from the Red Sea. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But Moses is the visible leader. He brings them out into the wilderness of Shur. That's east and southeast of where they had crossed. They go 3 days in and they find no water along the way. But on the third day, they come to Marah and there are waters there. However, there's a significant problem. The waters are not palatable. They cannot drink the waters. They are bitter. So the people complain against Moses. But when Moses cries out to the Lord gives him a solution. And the solution is throwing this bush or tree into the water. And inexplicably, miraculously, that makes the waters sweet. And I don't think that was a normal chemical reaction. I think God did something very miraculous there. What was that? Why did God do this? Well, it was a test. Verse 25, very clear on that. He was proving them. He was testing them. The old King James word is prove, and it's parallel to David's words to Saul when he says, I can't go out in this armor. I can't carry this sword. I haven't proven them, right? I've not acclimated, taken them out and tested them to see how this is going to go. So God is doing that with the people. Now, we already know from back in chapter 13, he chose not to immediately take them into war because he knew they were not prepared for that. He takes them out into the wilderness and he's going to give them other tests. He also knows they're not prepared for that, but God is maturing his people. God is challenging and growing his people as they head out into the wilderness. So how do they do on this journey or this particular test in the journey? Not so well, right? They complain about what's going on here, but God proves himself to be faithful when he makes this really necessary provision for them here. They are faithless, but though they are faithless, he continues faithful. I was reminded of 2 Timothy 2:13. On that and how true that is in our lives as well. He is never faithless. We may be faithless, but he will be faithful. And he promises them in verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and you do what is right in his sight, you give ear to his commandments and you keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought on the Egyptians. For, and here we get one of the names of Jehovah, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. Now, it's possible that these bitter waters had, in fact, been drunk by some of them, even though they were not very palatable, and that they had become sick as a result. We don't know that for sure. And it could be that the Lord literally healed them with the sweet waters after they'd been made sick by the bitter waters, and that that's the context out of which this promise of healing comes. But we don't know that for sure. But it's a conditional promise. There are four parts of their obligation, which is to heed, to do, to give ear and to keep. And if you will do that, he says, then I will not put upon you the kinds of plagues that you witnessed in Egypt. So clearly God is in control of the well-being of his people. He can put on plagues, he can withhold plagues, he can heal as Jehovah Rapha, or he can withhold healing. So they're in his hand in that regard. So it's a very significant promise that's given here though. It's called a statute and an ordinance, and it you know, the Holy Spirit placed it in the text here. So it's here for us to learn from with respect to how it is that God wants us to receive provision and healing from him. So we've seen here that that God can provide water, and he can heal, but can he provide food? And that's what chapter 16 is about. When you take 1 million people out into the wilderness, that's got to be, I think those are your first two issues, or maybe first three issues we've looked at here. One, military protection. Two, water. Three, food. All of those are necessary for survival. So they travel on here in chapter 16. It's been about a month since they left Ramses, and they arrive in the wilderness of Sin, and they run out of food. It's not a minor situation, and the hunger is bad enough that they begin to wish that they had just died back in Egypt. Verse 3, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. God, if you're going to wipe us out, you should have just done it back there, right? Why bring us out here? Now, how long has it been since that powerful Red Sea experience? Since the singing of that joyful song that we were just looking at? Less than a month, probably around 2 weeks, 3 weeks at the very most. How long has it been since God proved himself faithful at Marah? About 10 days, about a week and a half. But here they are again, flopping around in complaint and doubt. And that's really the key word in the first half of this chapter, verse 2, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, complaining, complaining, complaining. Does that remind you of anyone? Yeah, unfortunately, it kind of reminds me of me. Reminds me of me. And how quickly we forget not only God's deliverance, but the misery we were in before that deliverance. Right? They could have said, I don't know how God is going to provide, but at least our sons aren't being thrown into the river, and at least the taskmasters aren't beating us left and right, and at least we're not under all this brutality and slavery that has continued for 400 years. But that's not what they said. They said, man, back there, at least we had food. We had pots of food all over the place. We had meat. We had bread. Oh, man. You know, God, you should have just killed us back there. You know, bringing us out here to starve is the worst. So God graciously, through Moses, sets out this very elaborate and miraculous provision as he's teaching them that he is the provider. And he says, I will rain down bread from heaven. This evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Oh, wait, I thought Moses was no. Moses is the visible leader, but you will know tonight that it is the Lord who has brought you out. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. And that actually happens in verse 10, with the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. He said, you'll have meat in the evening, you'll have bread in the morning. And then in verse 8, Moses really rebukes them by correctly identifying their sin. He says, you're talking at us, but you're actually complaining against the Lord. The Lord is the one in charge. He's the one leading you out. So if you complain about how things are going, you're actually complaining about the Lord. You're saying something about him. And that's a really convicting reminder for me. You know, when I complain about the circumstances in my life, I'm actually complaining about God. Am I not? Because I'm saying that either he's not attentive enough, or he's not wise enough, he's not good enough, he's not powerful enough, or something to do what's right by me. So he's left me out in this situation, high and dry, and God is not attuned and not assisting. Maybe he doesn't know best, maybe he doesn't care, but I'm calling his character and his promises and his love and his power and his presence into question when I complain. So it's a very humbling reminder that when I complain, I'm complaining against the Lord. Nonetheless, God is gracious. He shows himself strong. He sends in the quail that very night. And in the morning, when the dew dries, there's this small, grainy white stuff left behind. Verse 15, the Israelites have never seen anything like it. And they say, what is it? And the name sticks. Manna means wetness, or whatchamacallit, the stuff. We don't know what it is. Manna. But God says through Moses, this is your bread. That's what it is. Gather it. Eat it. Gather it in proportion to your family size. Gather enough for each person. But don't try to hold any of it over until the next day, because it will rot if you do. It will rot if you do. Well, they don't listen, of course. They're always testing God, as we do. And some of it does rot, of course, everything they keep over until the next day. And they learn that lesson the hard way. But this demonstrates that God is going to provide them with sustenance day by day out in the wilderness so that they can learn to depend on his faithful provision, whether it's water or healing or food, that God will meet their needs as they're out in the desert. So questions or comments on this section about sustenance, and then we'll take a look at the Sabbath.
Matthew, there's a point, sorry to talk here, but his question is the point, do you see the point is that after the Lord reveals this, they test them, refining their faith, there's an emphasis on do, not just necessarily observe, praise, trust, but do, obey the Lord?
Yeah, I mean, he asked that question there, and we'll talk about it in a minute, but how long are you going to continue to resist and reject my ordinances? And so obviously, as God leads the people out into the wilderness, it's his desire that they be an obedient people. He is their king. It is a theocracy. And he's taking them through a school of obedience, which, as we do, even God's redeemed people regularly fail in the school of obedience. And he continues to faithfully school us in that. And so that I think, yes, he's giving them very, very tangible daily reminders here that they need to obey. They have to be faithful to gather and not gather double. They have to be responsive to him in that way. And yet he's the provider. And ultimately they are completely in his hand, and they have to trust that, you know, they can obey all day long. They're not generating their own food. There's nothing that they can do here to sweeten their own water. They're called upon to obey. And God is schooling them in that obedience, but they are completely dependent upon him for everything that they need. They're not generating any of their sustenance by their obedience.
Good. Thank you. I was just struck by that. Say, walk in my law or not. You know, I test them whether they will walk in my law. It's interesting.
Yeah.
It's just on this commandment, John.
And he hasn't even fully delivered his law yet. But they're in preschool here, if you will.
Yeah. Thank you.
We know how first grade goes once the law comes down. They do no better with that. And we do, I think, in the grand scheme of redemptive of scripture, we understand what it is that God is teaching through the people of Israel in this experience, that we have no ability to obey. Even as redeemed people, we are completely dependent upon the unilateral covenant of God to bring us into obedience. And he is the power that keeps us faithful, and he remains faithful even when we're faithless, as I said.
Amen. Thank you.
I think Jeff said, and what you said, daily dependence is the lesson here.
Yeah.
It's obvious. And that is also in our prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So in a way, daily dependence is the lesson that he's trying to teach them. Because they keep forgetting. So you got to repeat over and over again. So it's daily depends on that bread. See that?
Yeah, he could have dropped 48-pack, you know, Costco-style, you know, bulk order stuff on them once a week, you know, but that's not what he did. It was, as you say, Jen, it was every day. Every morning they had to get up and expect that God was going to supply for that day. All right, let's go on then into the Sabbath. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 16, here we learn there's a little bit of a twist to this provision. Not only does it come every day and you can't pick it up for the second day or store up in advance, but you actually can do that on the sixth day, because they go out on the sixth day on Friday and there's twice as much manna on the ground. It was obviously different. They were able to easily gather twice as much. And the elders weren't sure what that meant. So they went to Moses, and Moses says, this is God's Sabbath provision. He told them before, this is your bread. Now he says, this is your Sabbath provision. You can keep it overnight this time and it will not spoil. And sure enough, it didn't. They get up on the Sabbath morning and they've, you know, baked it or boiled it the day before, whatever, and it's prepared and it's ready. No rot, no worms, good to go. Very unlike what they had experienced on the other days. But some, of course, the pattern, had ignored the instruction on Friday. They grab their pots and their pans and they run out anticipating picking up some manna on Sabbath morning and find themselves on a little intermittent fasting program. And I think that verse 23 here and 28 and 29 are really key as we understand, as we seek to understand what God is doing here with them. He tells them to rest on the Sabbath, and immediately some of them ignore that instruction. But God says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let everyone remain in his place. And maybe you knew this, but this is really the first institution of the Sabbath. So we know from Genesis that on the seventh day, God rested and he hallowed that day. But this is the first point at which it seems that the Sabbath was something instituted among man, right? Something where God's people are to keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath consists here of obeying by resting. God says, I'm the one making provision. I gave you the Sabbath. I gave you the rest. So I'm going to give you the sustenance for the rest, right? I'll make provision for the Sabbath by giving you double the food. So your job is to believe me, trust me, and rest. So God here institutes the obedience of resting in divine provision. God makes a memorial out of this. About 3.5 pounds of it, he tells them to gather up, to measure out, and to keep it as evidence for future generations. We know that that ended up being placed in the Ark of the Covenant after that Ark was made. But at this point, they save this 3.5 pounds of whatchamacallit. And not only does it make it for a day, right, but it lasts for generations. So those who come later can know how God sustained his people in the wilderness when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 35, we're given this little sneak preview. If you were just reading this for the first time and you are already asking the question of why they went south instead of going north, he's kind of answered that question. It has to do with them not being prepared for battle. They would turn back if they were engaged in battle. So he's bringing them out into the wilderness. And it talks in the song even about them being brought to God's place of holy habitation at the end of verse 13. I think there was already something recognized as special about Mount Sinai, and perhaps an anticipation on Moses's part that God was going to do something meaningful there at Mount Sinai. But you don't know at this point in the account that they are going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Well, now in verse 35, you do. You're given that sneak preview that for 40 years until they come to the border of Canaan, every morning, double on Friday, none on Saturday, God is going to supply day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 40 years, God's going to make this provision for his people. Goes back to that question, who is like you, O Lord? Right? No one is like the Lord. That faithfulness, that provision that he's going to make over 40 years, sending manna from heaven. And what is manna a picture of? I think we know that, don't we? Picture of Jesus Christ. We learned that from John 6. Jesus says, or the Jews said to Jesus, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. So Jesus is God's provision from heaven, and the manna is a foreshadowing of him. And when we partake of him, believing and resting, God's provision through him, we live forever. We're spiritually sustained every day by the gift of Christ from our Heavenly Father, who daily provides for the needs of his redeemed as he brings them through to the realization of the ultimate promises. So going back to, I think, Jen, you mentioned the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. When we pray that, are we praying for physical bread? Are we asking God to supply for our bodies? I think so.
But, both.
Right. We are. And Pastor points that I think that's important to note in the Lord's Prayer. It's okay to ask the Lord to meet our daily needs. in that we don't fear that he fail. We trust him, like Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. He already knows the needs. He will meet the needs. Don't be anxious about those things. Be anxious for nothing, the apostle writes. But we can ask God to meet our daily needs. He cares about us at that physical level. And yet clearly the deeper need is the spiritual need. What we need is more of Jesus every day. What we need is to be sustained by not bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including Jesus, the embodied word, the word that came down from heaven and proceeded from the mouth of God in that way. All right, let me open it up for questions. My responsibility here is to rest in his daily sufficiency, to know that he is our provider, he is our healer, he provides the sustenance, he provides the deliverance. We return praise to him in song. We owe him the duty of obedience, and yet our obedience generates nothing in terms of our sustenance. He is the one who is our great supply. So God is teaching these lessons to his nation. I think it was J. Vernon McGee I was listening to who made the point that, you know, with 40 years in the wilderness, Exodus could have been much, much longer as a book. There are more experiences had by the people than what's recorded here. But these were written for our instruction because they are reflective of the experience of a redeemed person in any age and how God works with us. So these were written for our instruction that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Questions or comments? And then I'll wrap up briefly. All right. So we've seen that as God forms his covenant nation, he gives them a song. And he gives them sustenance, and he gives them the Sabbath, and he makes provision for them to be able to receive and enjoy in the Sabbath and rest by faith in his provision. So they have a wonderful Yahweh. They're learning more about their Yahweh and how he will care for them and teach them and train them and provide for them and be faithful to them. They have a wonderful God, and he's revealing himself to them. They've already failed him. They will fail him again, complaining, disobeying, disbelieving, as do we all. And yet he delivers, he provides, he corrects, he continues to challenge them to rest in his provision. So we too are being led, like McGee was saying, through in our journey through the wilderness toward this full realization of the promise. We are redeemed, and yet he is bringing us through this journey toward the full realization of the promise. And along the way, he's given us this bread from heaven. Jesus is our song. He is our sustenance. He's our Sabbath. He's the provision God has made for us in every area, day by day. So as difficult as it is, by God's grace, let us pray that we will not complain about the circumstances and not complain about the tests, not grow weary under the discipline of the Lord, bear up under the circumstances that he brings into our lives, because he's using those to train us and to reveal himself. So we should respond to his work in our lives with fear and with faith and with joy. And it's okay to express that joy in a good song, maybe even a timbrel in a dance. I don't know if you guys are quite ready to join Miriam in the song, but my guess is if we had seen with our own eyes that level of deliverance, we'd learn some new moves ourselves. So, but God has delivered us, right, in an even more amazing way from the domain of Satan and brought us over into the kingdom of light. And that should bring great joy and great rejoicing. All right, I'll close with prayer. And then Ben, if you want to carve us up into groups, that'd be great. Lord, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for how it is that that you work in our lives too, and how you've given us this revelation of your work with your covenant nation so that we might see how faithful you are. Lord, even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. And you bring us through the deliverances, and you are our healer, you are our provider, you give us the sustenance, you give us the song, Lord, you give us the Sabbath, you give us the provision to enable us then to rest in your Sabbath, Lord, that we might see Jesus Christ as the one who's completing everything necessary, and we might set aside all of our own efforts, all of our own work, and trust your provision, Lord, that whatever we need, you will give, because you're going to be faithful to your promises. So we pray that as you continue to school us in this walk of discipline and of learning obedience through the circumstances and challenges of life, Lord, that we would realize we've not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin, that Every evidence of discipline in your life is because you love us and because you discipline those whom you love. And so we pray that we would receive that from your hands. We would not complain about the difficulties that you allow in our lives, but we would see your faithful provision, even in those circumstances, and rest in all that it is that you would be doing in our lives. So thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that true manna from heaven that gives life. We pray that daily we might enjoy more and more of his provision in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.